In our second study in Gideon's life, I finished off looking at the weakness, and I made mention of the weakness of Gideon and the fact that he understood his own weakness, and that was very helpful to him. God often uses those who are weak in the world's eyes, like Gideon. And I want to start off this morning by telling you about one of them. His name was William McCulloch. Anyone heard of William McCulloch? No, I didn't think so. William McCulloch was a parish pastor in a place called Cambuslang in Scotland in the 1740s. William McCulloch was not a good preacher. In fact, his own son described him this way. He said, quote, "He was not a very ready speaker, not eloquent. His manner was slow and cautious," unquote. In fact, William McCulloch's preaching skills were so poor that when they had conferences where preachers would get up and preach one after the other, when McCulloch would get up, some people would go off to the pub for a drink. Yet William McCulloch was God's man to bring revival to Scotland. He and his elders had been praying for the people of Cambuslang for some time. On February 18, this is 1742, McCulloch preached on Jeremiah 26. He says, "Nothing unusual happened during the sermon, but as he closed the meeting in prayer, perhaps due to frustration or sincere grief over their hard-heartedness, McCulloch prayed this, 'O Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where is the fruit of my labor among this people?' Immediately after saying this, the room was filled with weeping and great anguish. About 50 were convicted and went next door to the manse where McCulloch spoke with each one, praying for them and for them." Now, that all occurred before George Whitefield came to Cambuslang. Presumably you will have heard of him. Arnold Dallimore continues the story. He says this, quote, "The arrival of Whitefield at Cambuslang provoked a still greater enthusiasm among the people. Services were held outdoors in a large natural amphitheater, and during the day he preached three times. On the following Sunday, the Lord's Supper was observed. The people who intended to partake of the Lord's Supper were examined by pastors, and admission to the table was by metal tokens given only to those who have evidence of being born again." Now, if you click, you'll be able to see one of those tokens there in the middle. Those things are only this big, only 3/4 of an inch or 19 millimeters across. And that Cambuslang token that you can see there, you can see the word Cambuslang written across the top of it, and the date at the bottom is 1742, and in the middle are William McCulloch's initials. That very token was almost certainly used when Whitefield visited Cambuslang. Whitefield reported this. He said, "On the Sabbath, there were undoubtedly upwards of 20,000 people. The Holy Sacrament was celebrated in the fields," end quote. The lesson for us is that God can use anyone. Whether they be a famous, fiery preacher like George Whitefield, or a poor excuse for a preacher like William McCulloch. Saul's son Jonathan in the Old Testament also knew this fact, and he and his armor bearer chose to take on a Philistine garrison. We don't have time to read it, but you can take down the note for the passage, 1 Samuel 14, verses 6 to 23. And verse 6 is actually a crucial verse, because Jonathan said, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." He understood what was going on. But God doesn't even need men to do his work. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 19, please. 2 Kings chapter 19. As we turn to 2 Kings 19, the Assyrian army had come against Hezekiah. So Hezekiah turned to God in prayer. Have a look at what happened. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 20. Now the king heard concerning Turkara, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my father destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Seraphim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivar?" Hezekiah read the letter from the hand of the messengers and, received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." Look at what happened. Go down to verse 32. "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow here, arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night the angel of the Lord went and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these all were dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezer, his son, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. One solitary angel, sent in one night, killed 185,000. Game over. I've often wondered what Sennacherib did when he went home. "Hey, Sennacherib, how did the battle go?" Not good. "We lost 185,000 soldiers. Ooh, that's not good. How many Israelites got killed?" None. God can use men like William McCulloch or George Whitfield or Gideon, or he can just use an angel, or he can just speak. He can use whatever instrument he chooses. That's the lesson. Please turn over to our text for today, Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. As we heard in Judges chapter 6, God chose to use a nobody by the name of Gideon. And God sent 99% of Gideon's army home. But Gideon wasn't worried. God sovereignly then caused Gideon to overhear a dream that proved that God would provide the victory. And when Gideon received that confirmation, he rejoiced. And this is where we left the action last week. Judges chapter 7, look at verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." That's where we got up to last week. The title of today's sermon is The Defeat of Midian and Gideon's Last Days. The Defeat of Midian and Gideon's Last Days. We're going to cover Judges 7 verse 15b all the way through to Judges 8 verse 32. And I want to do that under three main headings, and I'll give them to you as we go. The first point today is the battle against Midian. This is Judges 7, verses 15b to 25. Let's have a look at Gideon instructing his men. Look at verses 16 to 18. "And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.'" Now, obviously, these are stealth tactics. Holding a fiery torch inside a clay pot meant that all could be carried in one hand. That would then free up the other hand, either to be able to move around or to be able to blow the trumpet, all that stuff. Then, at the appropriate signal, the pot would be smashed, developing a great deal of noise, and the torch would suddenly be seen to appear. So that then leads us to the battle. Look at verses 19 and 20. "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.'" Now, the beginning of the second watch was probably about midnight. It was a strategic moment for many reasons. First of all, the eyes of those who were just coming off their shift would have been dead tired, obviously, and looking forward to sleep. Those who were just starting their shift may not yet have gotten used to the darkness. And suddenly the visible torches surrounding the camp would be bad enough. But the noise of the trumpets and the shout and the breaking of pottery and the jars as the jars were thrown off the torches, all of that would have been terrifying. And in addition, these guys going into their tents could easily have been confused as being the enemy. So you can imagine what was going on here. The result of all of this was that the men of the Midianite army started attacking one another. Look at verses 21 to 22a. "Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army." Gideon and his men stood still on the hillside with their torches raised, blowing trumpets and shouting. They didn't need to fight at all. Now, some people try to downplay all of this as just being psychological warfare. Whether it was psychological warfare not is totally irrelevant. God caused the panic. God won the victory. Gideon and his men did not need to fight in the battle at all. The third subpoint then, we look at the pursuit. The pursuit began. And a certain number of the army fled in panic. Look at verses 22b to 24. "And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian." Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. The Midianite army was in complete disarray. Gideon and the Ephraimites pursued them. Look at verse 25. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is the spiritual high point for Gideon. As we will see, things started to go downhill from here. Now let me at this moment hold up a caution sign. Many times in Scripture, the writer describes what happens without actually giving a commentary on the actions, as to whether those actions pleased God or not. And that makes things very difficult. Because some commentators argue strenuously that the hero's actions were absolutely righteous, and of course they then forcefully justify their stance. And other commentators will argue just as strenuously that the hero's actions were actually sinful, and so they will just as forcefully justify their stance. And of course that leaves the rest of us quite confused. But the truth is that Scripture simply does not tell us whether those actions were righteous or sinful. And we need to realize this and not be tempted to be dogmatic about something that Scripture is silent about. Instead, we must admit that Scripture is silent and also be gracious to those who may disagree with us. Just a word of warning there. Let's move on to point number two. Point number two, Gideon pursued Zeba and Zalmunna. This takes us into chapter 8. Gideon's downhill slide started with jealousy. First subpoint, Gideon disputed with the men of Ephraim. The men of Ephraim then came out against Gideon. Look at verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. The tribe of Ephraim thought that they were superior to the other tribes. After all, Joshua had come from the tribe of Ephraim, according to Numbers 13, verse 8. Put your finger there in Judges 8 and turn over to chapter 12. Because this is not the only time that this happened with Ephraim. Judges chapter 12, look at verses 1 to 6. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite? When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. You can see the pride of the men of Ephraim. A similar slaughter may have eventuated in Gideon's time as well, if Gideon had not been quite so quick-witted. Go back to chapter 8 and look at verses 1 to 3. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely, and he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Ebezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Gideon asked them whether his victories were anywhere near as impressive as theirs. My personal opinion is that Gideon's victory was far greater than Ephraim's. But Ephraim's pride was huge, and so Gideon's words placated them. But you can see in that incident the cracks are starting to appear. Subpoint 2 then. He then disputed with the men of Succoth and Penuel. Look at verses 4 to 6. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the men and the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? If you go to the next slide, you'll see a map. The battle against Midian occurred up there in the north near the Sea of Galilee at a place called Harod, H-A-R-O-D. And Gideon pursued the armies towards Succoth in the south, and then went east towards Penuel. If you just click once, you'll see the arrows start to appear. And if, kids, if you've got the worksheet, you can fill in the map, the arrows that are on the map there. The men of Succoth asked Gideon, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand? This may refer to an ancient practice where victorious armies cut off the hands of vanquished enemies. And the men of Succoth asked whether Gideon had already cut off the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna, which of course he hadn't. Gideon saw their unwillingness to help as an insult, and he promised them retribution. Look at verse 7. So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Look at verses 8 and 9. From there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Similar response. But the response from Succoth and Penuel was not actually as unreasonable as you and I may think. It's most likely was fueled by a fear that if they actually helped Gideon and he was not successful, then the wrath of the Midianites would come back upon them. Geographically, Succoth and Penuel were both on the east side of the Jordan River. Obviously, that river formed a natural barrier which protected those on the west. But it didn't protect Succoth and Penuel. Gideon promised retribution for Penuel as well as Succoth, and then he continued his pursuit. And this brings us to our next subpoint. Gideon captured Zeba and Zalmunna. Look at verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120 men who drew the sword. If you go to the next slide, you'll see that map again. If you click, you'll see where they then pursued down to the east. And I mentioned last week that it's unclear whether the 135,000, which is the adding up of those two figures there, represented the entire armies of Midian and the Amalekites and the people of the east, or whether it just represented the people from the east. If we only include the people of the east, which is what the text seems to indicate, then the entire army that Gideon faced was monstrous in size. But that's what Judges 7 verse 12 seems to indicate. If you go back there, Judges 7 verse 12, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Now, by the time we get into chapter 8, verse 10, 120,000 men of the east had fallen, and only 15,000 remained. Gideon and his army attacked these men, throwing the army into disarray. Look at verse 11. And Gideon went up by way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogibah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. He then pursued Zeba and Zalmunna. Look at verse 12. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into panic. Gideon then went back and punished the men of Succoth and Penuel. Look at verse 13 to 17. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to the men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now again, Scripture provides no commentary on Gideon's actions here. His flaying of the 77 leaders of Succoth appears to be a desire only to punish those leaders, which meant that the other men of Succoth were not punished. However, it's difficult to understand or to justify his decision to kill the men of Penuel. And then we have Gideon killing Zeba and Zalmunna. And this final act in this section of Gideon's life concerns the fate of these two men. Again, in the episode, the scripture writer offers no commentary on Gideon's actions, so we are again not wise to be dogmatic. But it seems as though Gideon is starting to throw his weight around. Look at verses 18 to 19. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. Was this Gideon offering a chance to Zeba and Zalmunna? If so, why did he fail to offer a chance to the men of Succoth and Penuel? Again, Scripture doesn't tell us. A man's actions will often reveal his motives. Here we have Gideon's actions recorded, but we can only guess at his motives. Gideon's actions regarding Zeba and Zalmunna is quite odd. Look at verse 20. So he said to Jetha, his firstborn, Rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Now, Scripture gives us no indication as to why Gideon would ask his teenage son to kill these men. Some commentators have suggested that Gideon may have been setting Jetha up as a future leader. You can imagine the people of Israel. We want Jetha as our leader because he killed Zeba and Zalmunna. But that didn't happen. Look at verse 21. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. You can see what's starting to happen here in Gideon's life. This then brings us to the third main point, Gideon's last days. One of the commentaries I have calls the chapter dealing with this part of Gideon's life, it says, he calls it, It's Tough to End Well. And the final days of Gideon's life serve as a warning for us. This final section, Judges 8, verses 22 to 35, are not happy times. As I've said many times, I think visually. And I want at this point to plot the spiritual trajectory of Gideon's life. Sadly, this is not difficult. I want you to imagine the top half of a circle. On that semicircle, we can graph the spiritual walk of Gideon. The upper part of that graph represents increased faith in God, while the lower section of that graph represents increased reliance on self. And we can plot Gideon's walk of faith by five gradient indicators at tangential points around that semicircle. If you remember from your maths classes in high school, an arrow pointing upwards to the right indicates a positive gradient, a horizontal arrow indicates a zero gradient, and a downward pointing arrow indicates a negative gradient. So let's now plot these points. Point number one. On the left-hand side, tangential to the arc and pointing upwards, is point number one. At this stage, Gideon saw himself as being nothing. He had no trust in God, but he also had zero trust in himself. So at this point, his increase in faith was meteoric. The gradient of that arrow is large and positive. This is a good thing. And this covers Judges chapter 6, verses 11 to 25. Point number two is closer to the top of the circle. And we find that second point there. The gradient at this point is less steep, but it is still positive. Gideon was still growing in faith, but his trust in God had grown enormously, and it was now almost absolute. So this is still a good thing. And this covers Judges 7, verses 1 to 18. Point number three, then, is the zenith, or the topmost part of that circle, which also represents the zenith of Gideon's faith in God. With only 300 men, he battled and defeated the entire Midian army. This is great. And this covers Judges 7, verses 19 to 25. Point number four. Just as the gradient of an arc slowly becomes negative as you move past its zenith, so too, tragically, Gideon's faith started to decline. Here the gradient of this curve starts being negative. The episode involving Zeba and Zalmunna demonstrates Gideon's declining faith in God and an increasing reliance on self. This is dangerous. And this covers Judges 8, verses 1 to 21. And point number 5, the final point on our semicircle graph is towards the right-hand side and represents Gideon's final days. Just as the gradient tangential to the part of this part of a curve is steeply negative, so too Gideon's spiritual decline reached alarming proportions. His meteoric rise in faith shown in point number one tragically corresponds to a meteoric decline here. His former faith in God is almost a distant memory, and his reliance upon himself and his own schemes was almost total. This is disastrous. And it continued from Judges 8, verse 22 to the end of Gideon's life. It is most unfortunate that Gideon's spiritual walk can be defined so accurately by the shape of a semicircle. So how did it happen? Well, let's have a look. Subpoint A, Gideon's refusal to rule over Israel. Look at verses 22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon, following the battle against Midian, was approached by the people of Israel and invited to rule over them. But at this stage, Gideon declined. His statement that the Lord ruled over them was correct, and it was commendable. Unfortunately, his desire for God to rule over them did not continue. Let's have a look at Gideon's decline into idolatry. Now, Scripture doesn't give us any indication of what time frame occurred between these verses. It's very easy for us just reading it, but we don't know what that time frame was. And the next event that occurred is verses 24 to 27. Look at those verses. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. This is a tragic decline for Gideon. Throughout Judges we read of idolatry in Israel, and sadly here we see Gideon also fell into idolatry. Now, an ephod was a garment which went over the shoulders, secured by a sash around the waist. The high priest's ephod was a richly ornamented garment woven with gold, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen, Exodus 39 verse 2. On his shoulders were two stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the front hung the breastplate with a further 12 stones also representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That breastplate also held the Urim and the Thummim, which were two items that were used to discern God's will. Other people occasionally wore a linen ephod. Samuel is recorded as wearing one as a young boy. And David danced wearing nothing but a linen ephod, 2 Samuel 6 verse 14, which for him, of course, was a mark of humility. Now you can see there that 1,700 shekels of gold were used. That equates to 19.3 kilograms of gold. That is a big ephod. That's 42.5 pounds for you guys in the old measurement. We have no indication of what that ephod looked like. And nor are we told in Scripture why Gideon chose to make an ephod. Some commentators suggest that because the angel of the Lord had visited him earlier, he may have thought that he had access to God, and so he dressed accordingly. That's possible. But the effect on the nation was rampant idolatry. Gideon, who had achieved so much good for God, became the avenue of idolatry. We are then told Gideon's last days. Look at verses 28 to 32. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the tombs of Joash his father at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Now these verses tell us that Gideon lived to a good old age, which actually gives us a convenient place to stop for this week. Next week we're going to have a look at Gideon's legacy, because there are severe lessons for us there. So I encourage you to come back next week. But for now, I want to look at the application for today. Now, as with every week that I preach, don't think that when I offer applications for a sermon that they are the only applications you can take out of this passage. If the Holy Spirit highlights areas for you, then you need to address those areas rather than the ones that I might highlight for you. I have three applications out of this week. The first one comes from Spurgeon. This is from Morning and Evening from September 20. And he talks about this verse, a sword of the Lord and for Gideon. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon, Judges 7, verse 20. Spurgeon says this, "We can do nothing of ourselves, but we can do everything by the help of our God. Let us therefore in his name determine to go out personally and serve with our flaming torch of holy example and with our trumpet tones of earnest declaration and testimony. And God shall be with us, and Midian shall be put to confusion, and the Lord of hosts shall reign forever and ever." A familiar refrain, we've seen it in the other weeks that we've looked at Gideon as well. God can do anything through us, but we need to trust him. Second, the warning for us to continue to grow in grace in order to end well. This is more of a warning. And the warning is of a need that we have to continue to grow in grace. As we've seen, Gideon started off really well, but his spiritual fervor cooled. And in the end, his spiritual life was a disaster. If you need inspiration to help you, read a Christian biography. Let me give you three suggestions. When Spurgeon arrived in London to start his ministry, one newspaper writer said this, quote, "Just now the great lion, star, meteor, or whatever else he may be called of the Baptists is the Reverend M. Spurgeon." They've got his name wrong. "The minister of Park Street Chapel in Southwark. He is a 9 days wonder, a comet that has suddenly shot across the religious atmosphere. He has gone up like a rocket, and before long will come down like a stick." End quote. That article was written in 1855, and it could not have been more wrong. Spurgeon was only 19 years old at that point, but he would go on to pastor that church for 38 years until his death in 1892. Spurgeon ended well. So let me recommend Spurgeon, A New Biography by Arnold Dallimore. It's a great little book. Or you can go the whole hog and read the 2-volume autobiography written by Spurgeon's wife. Much of that autobiography has been written by Spurgeon, but it was not actually an autobiography in the true sense. But if you want to get an idea of what Spurgeon was like, grab the 1-volume one by Arnold Dallimore. George Whitefield preached at least 18,000 sermons and crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times. He's quoted as saying, "I would rather wear out than rust out." Whitefield died at the age of 55 the morning after preaching at Newburyport, Massachusetts, and is buried under the pulpit. Whitefield ended well. Recommended reading number 2, George Whitefield, God's Anointed Servant in the Great Revival of the 18th Century, also by Arnold Dallimore. Right, that's the 1-volume edition. Or again, you could go the whole hog and get the 2-volume one, which is 4 times as big, you get a lot more in it. Dallimore wrote the 2-volume one in the 70s, but realized that people don't want to read that much, and so he brought out the single version, but there's a lot less in it. And just this past week, I finished reading the new biography by Ian Murray entitled J.C. Ryle, Prepared to Stand Alone. That man was an evangelical who fought his whole Christian life against the push within the Anglican Church to return to Roman Catholicism. J.C. Ryle ended well. Let me recommend that book to you, J.C. Ryle, Prepared to Stand Alone by Ian Murray. It's only just come out in the last few months. Now tell me, when you hear about men like these, do you wilt a little inside because you think that you could never grow like that? William Cowper understood what it meant to struggle to maintain the passion of following Christ. He wrote the following hymn, which will be on the next screen for you. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only Thee. So shall my walk be close with God, a calm and serene my frame, so purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Tell me, Christian, is that your heart's desire? How are you going in your spiritual walk as you get older? Do you love God and His people more? Do you pray more? Do you serve others as God gives you strength? How will your life end spiritually? Do you see the testimony of Gideon that he started well but ended badly and think, I don't want my life to end up like that? If that is your desire, then tell me, what are you doing to prevent it from happening? How are you seeking to grow spiritually? How have you fared spiritually over this past holiday season? Did you slacken off your spiritual disciplines each day, your personal Bible study and your prayer time? I can assure you the devil does not slacken off over holiday time. Can I recommend you enroll in the classes that we're offering this year? Stretch yourself spiritually no matter what your age. Any boat on a river will drift downstream if no one uses the oars. Only those that row against the prevailing tide will go upstream. All it takes to go downstream is laziness or excuses. It takes work and effort to go upstream. Will you end your life well? The third application, beware of Christian forms of idolatry. We saw in today's passage that Gideon created a golden ephod and all Israel was led astray in idolatry. While you and I may not construct items and physically worship them the way Israel did, we nevertheless have our own idols. The idol I want to focus on today is our desire to want something more than what God gives us. This is very, very common today. Dale Ralph Davis says this quote, "We are not content merely to walk obediently to the Scriptures, trusting God's providence and goodness to direct us in the proper path. No, we must have more, a specific, direct word from God about what we should do in our particular problem. So we come up saying, 'The Lord spoke to me and I should dot, dot, dot,' or 'The Lord said to me that I should dot, dot, dot,' or 'The Holy Spirit spoke to me telling me that dot, dot, dot.' I would even suggest that we go ephod making in the way we ignore God's provision of the Lord's covenant meal as the means of Christian renewal. We plan, organize, and concoct revival, so-called, seminars, retreats, or encounters, or we pressure congregations to come forward and rededicate their lives to Christ. All the while we neglect what God has already provided, the Lord's Supper. Communion is God's instrument for rededication, which has stood from the very first. Each time it is served, it is a clarion call to every Christian present to offer himself once again to the Lord. I am not saying that Christian retreats, for example, are an exercise in idolatry. I am saying that Christians no less than Israelites have a passion for enriched, extraordinary experiences while virtually ignoring the rich, normal means of God, of grace God has provided." End quote. He's right. He's right. So often we want more than what we get. but we don't use what God has already given because we don't think it's good enough. Are you content to use the spiritual disciplines God provides for you in His Word and in fellowshipping with His people? Meeting with God's people is not an optional extra for Christians who happen to go to a good church. Scripture commands us to meet together. Hebrews 10 verses 24 to 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May God apply the truths of His Word to each heart today, and may we be careful to listen and obey that Word. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your Word. And Lord, there are sometimes we can look at people like Gideon and his incredible victory, or Your victory through him, and we rejoice. But Father, there are times when we look at men also like Gideon, whose life ended in disaster spiritually, and we cringe. But Father, that can so easily happen to us. When we fail to read Your Word and to pray and to be Your people and to continue to grow, then we just start to stagnate and we start to rust out. May we be like George Whitefield, Father, who said, I would rather wear out than rust out. Father, please keep us wanting to know You more. Oh, for a deeper thirst for God, a calm and serene life. May You continue to guide us and help us and continue to grow us, Father, that we may glorify You even into old age. Help us to want to, Father, to finish well. For You to get the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.